Job 25, starting at verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "Dominion and all belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? On whom does his light not rise? How then can a mortal be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less a mortal who is but a maggot, a human being who is only a worm?" And then turning to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 on page 1128. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'"
I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 40. So in the church Bibles, that's page 725. And just three verses near the beginning, verses 6 to 8. Let's hear God's word. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." As we think about the Reformation, Lord, we pray that you would touch us and bless us and take us forward in our understanding of you and your purposes for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Martin Luther had to face many trials in his life that I don't, but failing technology wasn't one of them. So I had all these kind of fancy pictures, but I don't think we're going to be able to show them. So you're just going to have to revert to the Reformation way, which is words alone. Why are we thinking about Luther this morning? Oh, it has come. Oh, splendid. Why should we be thinking about Luther this morning? I mean, is it just a little bit of extra education for the children with the Playmobil video? Is it just an exercise in nostalgia? 500 years, kind of where we came from. We're a Reformed Baptist church, so the Reformation is our history. Is it just that? Is there actually anything here which is significant today as opposed to then? I mean, Luther as a character is well worth examining in his own right. He was completely extraordinary. He was quite a fiery character, and there was another guy a bit later in the Reformation called Karlstad. And effectively, Luther made it very difficult for Karlstad to stay in the town where they were at that point. And Karlstad had to leave, but he hadn't got anywhere to go. And at 11 o'clock on the evening, when he was effectively being thrown out of town, he went and banged on Luther's door. And Luther said, "Sure, sure, we'll give you a bed for the night, that's fine." What Karlstad didn't know was that it was Luther's wedding day. All the other guests had gone, and it was his honeymoon night, and he was inviting this other person into the house. I mean, only Luther, I think, would have done that. He had a rather earthy kind of sense of humour. So he said, "I changed my mind, I find it so difficult, I'm in a different mind 10 times in the course of a day. In other words, am I going to do the right thing, am I going to do the wrong thing?" And he has this sense of being attacked by the devil. He says, "But I resist the devil, and it's often with a bad smell that I chase him away." Then another part, when he was talking about baptism, he said that the main thing about baptism is the word of God and what's said. If it's an emergency and there's no water at hand, it doesn't matter whether water or beer is used. Well, he clearly didn't do immersion, or that would have been very tricky. What is all the fuss about when we think about the Reformation? I mean, some of it is a little bit of a myth. We go to the next slide. The idea that he actually nailed the thing on the door, I don't think that's been securely historically proven. He certainly published the 95 Theses 500 years ago on Tuesday, but the nailing on the door, I don't think that can be historically proven. That may well be a myth. So could we just go through and examine all the myths? And that might be kind of interesting, but it doesn't really connect with our lives now. What is it about the Reformation that connects with our lives now? And what connects with our lives now is this. Luther was deeply concerned for two really vital questions that are still relevant now. Can I get right with God? And if so, how? And how can I be sure that I'm right with God? How can I know about such things? What is the basis for working out such things? He was deeply seized with those things, and they are questions which remain of absolutely vital importance today. How can I get right with God? How can I be sure about that? How can I start to answer that question with all the arrows and connections and points it takes out in different directions? Well, we'll go to a little bit of background on Luther. He was born in 1483. He was German. His father was a miner who made good and wanted his son to make good, and he wanted his son to be a lawyer. And it was all set for his son to be a lawyer, and then there was a great thunderstorm, and lightning almost struck him. And he said, if you save me, he called out to one of the saints, well, if you save me, I'll become a monk. And he didn't die. And he did become a monk. And so he entered a monastery. And this, in fact, is the monastery where he was, in Wittenberg. He went to another monastery first, and then he ended up in Wittenberg. How can we describe Luther's character? Well, he was very able intellectually. He was quite fiery. He would have been immensely good company. He's just the sort of guy you'd have wanted to go to the pub with or out for a meal with until he started picking holes in your argument, and then it would have got a bit irritating. But he would have been tremendously good company. But he was also, how can I put it? Has anyone here possibly, just possibly, met a really intense Cambridge student? No, I didn't think so. I didn't think so. But if you can imagine, if you haven't, if you can just imagine what a really, really intense Cambridge student would be like, and maybe one or two can imagine it because it's you, but... If you just might possibly be able to imagine what a really, really intense Cambridge student was like, well, that was Martin Luther as a monk. He was very frightened of death and very concerned to do all the right things that if death did come, he would go to heaven. And he threw himself right into all the routine of being a monk, all the services and all the going to confession and all the things he was supposed to do to make up for his sins. And he spoiled his health in doing so. He was so intense. And actually, the head of the monastery said, you need something else. You know, you need another sign to your life. We're going to set you teaching the Bible to the students. And we saw that in the Playmobil video. And so he started lecturing in the monastery, first of all on the Psalms, and then on the book of Romans. And we can track what was going on in Luther's heart and mind because there are records of his lectures. He gave these students a printout with just the text of the Bible on it and then a wide margin so they could make notes, and these things exist and we know what he was saying. But here we start to understand that to read the Bible is not necessarily a positive experience. You see, it wasn't for Luther. The more he read about the majesty of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God, the more completely terrified he was. Reading the Bible, it was intellectually interesting, but at the existential point of himself, who he was as a person, he kept coming up across a holy God and just feeling very, very frightened. And there came a point, it was somewhere around 1516, as far as we can tell, when he was lecturing on Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, which Kerry read earlier. And he focused on the first part of the verse, where it says, in the gospel, in the message about Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God was revealed. And he says, the word righteous and righteousness of God struck my conscience like lightning. When I heard them, I was exceedingly terrified. If God is righteous, I thought, he must punish. So he was reading the book of Romans, and it was just getting worse and worse. This incredibly intense person who'd been through all these things to try and make himself holy was just feeling more and more frightened of what would happen when he would die, because the gospel was telling him that the righteousness of God was there, and he knew he didn't measure up to it. But unfortunately, he went on and read the second half of the verse. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. When by God's grace, he says, I pondered in the tower and the heated room of this building, which some people think was the castle toilet, but recent scholarship has said wasn't. I pondered in the tower and the heated room of this building over the words, he through faith is righteous shall live, and the righteousness of God, that's Romans 3, soon came to the conclusion that if we ought to live from faith, and if the righteousness of God should contribute to the salvation of all who believe, then salvation won't be what we deserve, but God's mercy. My spirit was thereby cheered, for it's by the righteousness of God that we're justified and saved through Christ. These words, which had before terrified me, now became more pleasing to me. The Holy Spirit unveiled the scriptures for me in the tower. And then he wrote about it something marvelous. At this I felt myself straightway born afresh, and to have entered through the open gates into paradise itself. He'd realized that righteousness wasn't something he had to do. It was something he had to receive. He realized that Jesus hadn't come to bring the law to him and to tell him to do good works to go to heaven. Jesus had come to fulfill the law himself and to do the good works so that Luther could go to heaven. And all he had to do was to stretch out the empty hands of faith and say yes to Jesus. And it was as though he was already in paradise. That was the true gospel. That was the gospel that had got lost, but which was being rediscovered. And in that moment, a flame was lit that would set Europe and then much of the world alight, and which is still burning today. And it's burning here in this Christian community and in millions of others throughout this world. Luther wasn't the sort of person who kept things to himself, and after all, he was a teacher. And after his great discovery, he started to mull things and just to think about the state of the church and just to ask all sorts of questions. If this is how you get saved, he was saying, why does the church teach this? If this is the way that righteousness comes to us, why is there so much emphasis on that? And it all was boiling round inside him. He was debating all sorts of ideas that he'd been living with for so long and that were practiced in the contemporary church. And he wrote it down. And on the 29th of October, 1517, he brought out the piece of paper on which he'd written these 95 theses. And effectively, at that moment, the flame started burning through all the falsehood that had surrounded so many people's understanding of salvation for so long. What were the 95 Theses about? Well, they go on to all sorts of stuff, and much of it is... There were debates that were happening at that day that take a long time to explain. Some of them are very philosophical, and it's beyond my competence to do that. But essentially, it was Luther's way of unpicking bit by bit this whole issue of how you get right with God and why all the people who were saying there were other ways of getting right with God were wrong. So the 95 Theses came out. And then over the next few years, Luther went on thinking and speaking and writing and debating. And there was a whole set of increasingly bruising encounters with different theologians, different church leaders, representatives of the emperor, representatives of the pope, in which Luther kept getting clearer and clearer and clearer. And what unfolded for him was just a deeper and deeper understanding that the church in that day was deeply, deeply mistaken in all sorts of ways. And to sum it up, to perhaps oversimplify it, they were essentially answering both of those two vital questions the wrong way. Essentially what they were saying was that to get right with God, you had to do something. And the reason, and the way that you find out that that's what you have to do is by listening to what the church says, not to the Bible. So it's those two things. The church was wrong on how you get right with God. And the church was wrong in saying that it defined that question and those answers rather than the Bible. And that was very, very important to him. What were the sorts of ways that people were assuming they could get right with God? We should understand that the late medieval church was an immensely strong organization, institution, and many people were going to church a lot of the time. It was very significant for them. What were the ways that they were being taught that they should try to get right with God? Well, in Luther's day, there was what was called a kind of modern way, and it was associated with a theologian called Gabriel Biel. And basically what people who were in that modern way of thinking were saying was, try your best. Try your best. I think we've got a slide that shows this. Try your best. Those who do what is in them, the best that they can, God will not deny grace. That sounds very attractive, doesn't it? Just do your best and you'll be all right. But actually, that's not what the Bible says. That's the equivalent of an examiner for someone who's training to be a surgeon saying, well, it doesn't matter how competent you are, just do your best and we'll let you operate on people's brains. Just do your best, it'll be fine. Luther knew it just didn't work. If we go on to the next slide. So Luther heard people saying, do what is in you and do not fear death. And Luther said, well, what person doesn't shudder? Which of us ever feels we've really done our best or that could be good enough for God? Nobody. So he explored that and exploded it. Then there were people who tried to kind of outsource their salvation. They were trying to do things for themselves or get other people to do things for themselves or even pay for their salvation. So, for example, there was a kind of early rosary that was very current. A rosary in those days was a kind of string with a set of five beads on it. And each bead was associated with one aspect of Jesus' death. And the user would meditate on Jesus' death as they were going round the rosary. They would have to repeat every day for a year the Lord's Prayer 15 times and the Hail Mary 15 times. And as you multiply all those numbers through, that guaranteed 5,475 years off purgatory. Purgatory being... Is that right? Is someone able to tell me if we need to evacuate the building? Or is it outside? Okay, I'm just going to... Okay, well, if anyone needs to interrupt me, you should do that. It may be something outside. So that ensured almost 6,000 years off the time that you would have to spend after you died before you went to heaven in purgatory, because 15 times 365 times of the year adds up to 5,475. So in other words, by going through a kind of routine like that, you could take time off for yourself. And that was representative of an understanding of salvation, in which you saved yourself by going through certain religious practices. But some people didn't want to have to do it for themselves, and so the church came up with a way of monetizing it. okay, pay for it instead. And it was great because you could raise money to pay off debts and for the church or build new buildings. And the great church of St. Peter's in Rome was built through this. And so a guy called Tetzel was going around Germany and was selling what were called indulgences. So you paid your money and you got a certificate guaranteeing you a certain amount of time off purgatory after you died. Now, for Luther, that was absurd. It was abusing people. The idea of monetizing salvation was itself grotesque, but it was abusing people and fleecing them of their money, and he objected to it strongly. And when it was responded, well, this is the church's teaching, and you have to obey the church's teaching, and it's the Pope's teaching, and you have to obey the Pope's teaching, Luther said, actually, it's the Bible's teaching that counts. And if the Pope and the church are contradicting the Bible, it's the Bible that you have to go with. Now, this became increasingly bruising. It got to the point where the Pope said, okay, he effectively said, off with your head. He didn't quite put it like that, but he excommunicated Luther, which meant that people could burn him as a heretic. He managed to get away. We saw that in the Playmobil video. And he was put in a castle, for almost a year, where he went into hiding. While he was in hiding there, he got on with translating the Bible into German. And there's a sort of sidebar we need to bring in here, which is that the Bible was becoming increasingly important, partly because they had it in the original language for the New Testament almost for the first time. A Dutch scholar called Erasmus had come to Cambridge to lecture, and while he was here, he prepared the first edition of the Greek New Testament for a very, very long time, so they could go back to the original words. And this was very important, because there were hugely misleading translations in the Latin one that they'd used. So instead, they were able to go back to the Greek one. This seems a very good moment to mention that the tradition of preparing Greek New Testaments in Cambridge continues. And this is a copy of a new Greek New Testament, which has been prepared in Cambridge over the last 10 years at Tyndale House. And the lead figures in that have been Dirk Jonkind, one of our elders, and Pete Williams, who's one of our members. And in an evening service sometime in the next month, I hope to be able to find out more about that. But it was significant, you see, for Luther actually to be able to translate the Bible into German from the Greek New Testament, as well as the Hebrew Old Testament, rather than the misleading Latin translation. Well, while Luther was doing that, he was in hiding. No one knew quite where he was. He was getting on with his own walk with the Lord and translating the Bible. Things were happening. He had written a number of very significant tracts and little booklets in the year 1520, and these were spreading like wildfire. I hesitate to make this comparison, but you know how in the United States, President Trump has leapt over conventional media by the use of Twitter. Well, only in this respect does the comparison hold. But Luther had done the same thing in his day, because printing was there. And they just started printing, and they didn't care if the church authorities approved of these things. They didn't go through the conventional media outlets. There were just pamphlets and books spreading all over Germany, coming into England, going into other parts of Europe as well. Bringing to people this message that you're saved by grace and by faith in Christ, justified through the work of Christ, not by your own works. Bringing important implications from that. That everyone in the church is a priest. That church leaders can get married. That's a very important one for me, I can tell you. That all are interpreters of Scripture. Every single one. That every single person in a church can come to the leaders and say, look, what you're saying is not in the Bible, and hold them to account. That the church is not primarily an institution, but a community. Luther was very big on that. It was very significant for him. And the Bible needs to be in your own language. As well as that, he said to people, the way that we are to understand the whole of life is through the cross of Jesus Christ. It may be that justification by faith sounds outrageous to you. Through the cross, look at the cross. Jesus died to make it so. It may be that the church looks weak and feeble at times, but so did Jesus. He was a crucified Messiah. He introduced a whole new way of understanding life. Well, the idea spread, and churches were changing, and new churches were starting, and it spread all the way through Northern Europe. There isn't time this morning to explore just how successful that was, and you can just see it today from the fact that so much of Northern Europe is Protestant to this day. It came to England, Britain, of course, came to Cambridge, and one of the features of Tuesday evening is going to be Jonathan Linebaugh from Christchurch and the Divinity Faculty exploring some of the early Reformation in Cambridge, which is its own amazing story. And the flame that was lit has subsequently circled the globe. It went to the New World and has gone subsequently to China and to Africa and to all sorts of parts of Asia. What was it that made it happen? Some people think, well, it was just a sort of general move towards the individual, and Luther got on that bandwagon. Other people point to different kinds of socio-economic causes and political aspects to it as well, and some of those are there. People will point to the rise of printing, and that was certainly extremely helpful. But Luther himself understood what had happened. He understood that he and those who followed him and were allied with him had just simply got back to what the Bible had said. And they found an idea there that was the most precious and profound and important thing. That the Bible was not a scary book, or at least it only scared you to start with. And then you started to discover that there was a message there of total grace and acceptance with God. And as they found that, people were saying, yeah, I'll go to the stake for that. That is so precious for me. I'll give my life to preaching that. I'll suffer all manner of deprivation for that because I know it makes me right with God. You see, he'd answered the first of his questions. How do you get right with God? Just through faith in Jesus. And in doing so, he'd answered the second as well. How do we know about that? How can we be sure? Because the Bible says we can. There was a great point in one of the debates he had in 1519, I think, where a very learned cardinal was debating with him. I can't quite say his name, but something like Cajetan or Cajetan. I haven't got it quite right. And this man said in his stately way that true humility means not being sure you're going to heaven. If you're truly humble, you wouldn't be sure about that. It sounds so plausible. It sounds so right, doesn't it? It sounds so modest, so humble. Actually, it's totally and utterly wrong. The humble person says, I can't get myself to heaven, but I'm absolutely sure Jesus can. And that was what Luther said with his megaphone. And that was what changed Europe and has come to us today. Now, there are many wonderful benefits of the Reformation. The dignity of all labour would be one of them. The right of the individual conscience is another one, though it's got dislodged from Scripture and God's Word, and that can be troublesome at times. It had a big impact on culture and science and intellectual life, and these things are rich and significant, and I just haven't got time to work through them all, but they are all there. But in the end, what the Reformation says to us today is this: there is a word from Almighty God which is sure and reliable and which we can trust. That the Bible is not just a set of stories or a set of ancient myths. The Bible is God's conversation with us. Christ comes to us in his word. And for Luther, reading the Bible had moved from being a tortuous struggle to being a daily love affair with Christ. And a great security, and just something he could rely on. He puts it like this: the Word created heaven and earth and all things. I will preach it, I will teach it, I will write it. I think meaning write it out. But I will constrain no man by force. He was never going to force anyone to be a Christian. for faith must come freely without compulsion. Then he says, take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and the Roman Catholics, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, he drank a lot of beer, though never too much. While he was drinking beer, he says, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Hold fast, he says, to the divine word. Crawl into it and stay there like a rabbit in its hole. Because he knew that the word of God would last forever. If we've got a picture of his Bible here. Pete, yeah, here we are. So this is the cover of, or the first page of one of the translations of Luther's Bible. And the bit at the front, the top, you won't be able to read. I can barely read, and it's in German anyway. But it's from Isaiah 40, verse 8. The word of our God endures forever. So that answers that question. It's the Bible that speaks to us about life. The Bible is our authority. Each of us is responsible to read the Bible, to understand the Bible, to hear God's conversation with us in the Bible, and to base our lives upon the Bible and not upon the word of man. And then we must come back to this great truth of justification by faith, which so moved Luther and has moved so many of us. On the Sunday program on Radio 4 this morning, which is a kind of religious magazine program starting just after 7 o'clock, were two distinguished professors of church history. One of them, the current ecclesiastical professor of church history in Oxford and a mighty theologian who's written a magnificent book on the Reformation, Diarmaid MacCulloch. And talking with him was Eamon Duffy, who was professor of church history here and still lives in Cambridge. And in fact, his dog and my dog are twins, so there's a very slight connection there. But they were talking away about the Reformation, and at one point, MacCulloch, who I don't think is a Christian, at least not the conventional kind, I'm not being unfair in that, about that, he said, oh, yes, justification by faith, well, that's not a slogan that anyone bothers about anymore. I was standing in the kitchen. My daughter looked at me, and she could see me tensing up. I wanted to say, oh, yes, it is. I would die for justification by faith. If someone said to me, renounce justification by faith, stop preaching it or we'll burn you, I'd burn. This is the heart of what it is to be human. To be sinful, but to have God reaching out into your life and saying, I'll save you anyway because of Jesus. In another great statement, Luther said, the grace of God does not find in us what is beautiful to us, but it comes to us and makes us beautiful in God's sight. He has the most beautiful image of it in one of his 1520 writings, the Augsburg Declaration, in which he compares Christ and our soul as being like the bridegroom and the bride. He says, faith unites the soul with Christ like a bride with a bridegroom. By this mystery, Christ and the soul are made one flesh, so they hold all things in common. Note that. They hold all things in common. Who can even begin to appreciate this royal marriage? Here, this rich, upstanding bridegroom, Christ, marries this poor, disloyal little prostitute. I hope you're not offended by your soul being called that, but that's certainly what my soul's like. Redeems her from all evil and adorns her with all his goodness. For now it is impossible for her sins to destroy her, because they have been laid upon Christ and devoured by him. In Christ her bridegroom, she has her righteousness, which she can enjoy as her very own property. And with confidence, she can set this righteousness over against all her sins and in opposition to death and hell and say, sure, I've sinned. By my Christ, but my Christ whom I trust has not sinned. All that is mine, and all that is mine is his. I went to the engagement party of a friend. I was at school with him, he's my age. His wife had left him, had an affair with a fellow tennis player and had left him, and it was very sad. He was having an engagement party for his new fiancée. And he said thank you to various people in the speech, so this is completely sort of public domain. And he thanked his brother. And he said when his wife had left him, his brother had rung up straight away. And after commiserating in a deep way, had said to him, "You're going to be all right financially?" And before he could answer, his brother, who's quite well off, said, "I want you to know that all I have is yours." What Luther rediscovered is that Jesus Christ comes to each of us in his righteousness, in his glory, in his holiness. And he says to us, "All I have is yours, if you'll receive it by faith." And then he does something else. He says, "All that is yours is mine. All your rubbish, all your disloyalty, all your inconsistency, all your selfishness, all your rebellion against God, all your putting of yourself first, all of it, all the muck, all the debt, all the rottenness, all that you have is mine now, because I've dealt with it upon the cross." There is no other system of theology that understands the Bible like Luther did and brings that message to us. There is no other religion with a message like that of a crucified God and the offer of a free salvation. There is no other part of the Christian church that has consistently got this right either. Over the last 5 years, I've probably read 2 or 3 dozen books by Roman Catholic authors. I've read them because I benefited from them. But again and again and again, I've been saying, as I've been reading, and these are people from the 20th century, the 21st century, I think certainly the 20th and the 17th and so on. I've read them for my benefit, but again and again, I've been saying, you don't seem to be able to be sure about salvation. There's this hole there. There's this emptiness there. There's something that's not right there. Because you won't grapple with what Luther said and what Luther rediscovered of what Paul said, that we're justified by faith alone. And Christ simply comes to us and says, "All that is mine is yours, and all that is yours is mine." What will you do with that this morning? Perhaps if you're not a Christian, this will draw you into faith and salvation and knowing God for the first time. If you're already a Christian, this is here not to send you out thinking you have to do all sorts of things, not primarily. This is here for you to go out thinking, Jesus has done it all. It's not about me. I'm free. And I'm free to serve. And I hope there may be some here who do find in this a great wellspring inside, the flame burning brighter. This is something you want to give your life to, because in every generation we need young people to rediscover this as the center of their lives and to live accordingly. Let's pray together. We thank you again, Lord God, for the amazing explosion of your grace and the work of your Spirit that came in the Reformation. We don't want to look back merely nostalgically. We don't want to be proud that you've enabled us to stand in that legacy. We want in our day, Lord, to rejoice tenderly and fiercely in this great doctrine, this great truth, and to live it out for your name's sake. Amen.